pray again. Lord, we are thankful that we do have your word, your spirit, inspired, holy, true, good, sufficient, inerrant, infallible word. And we acknowledge, even as we begin this morning, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so help us to live today as we eat of your word. Speak to us and help us. Help us know how to fight sin. Help us know how to live for you. That's what this is about. It's not ultimately about fighting sin, Lord. It's ultimately about what can we do to live for you and honor you and give glory to you and please you with our lives. That's what we want. And so we come knowing that Jesus did that perfectly for us and there's forgiveness of sins in him. But Lord, we want to flesh out his life in our lives. And so we pray for your help as we look at this text. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you haven't turned to Matthew 4, it'd be great. And as I'm beginning, what we're going to do over the next few weeks is take each temptation and look at that temptation in a little more in depth as a way just to kind of help us figure out how do we resist temptation in our own life. And I want to plug a book for you just as I'm beginning this. There's a book called Tempted and Tried. It's not on the book table, but you could order it or get it at Lifeway or somewhere. It's by Russell Moore, Tempted and Tried. It's a wonderful book. And I leaned heavily on this as I was reading through Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, and these tests, this wilderness testing of Jesus. And I've read that book a couple of times. It's a really good book on just what Christ has done for us and then fighting sin and how he did so. And so just recommend that. Learned so much and leaned heavily even for this sermon on a lot of the material from that. But here's the reason I'm doing that, because there's a foundational thought for us here from Hebrews chapter 4. And that says that Jesus was tempted in every respect, just as we are. So we've already seen from this section last week how Jesus is the one who was like Adam, like Israel, tested, tried, tempted, and yet did not yield to that. He did not fall prey to that. And because of that, we have life in him. We can have the forgiveness of our sins. And yet also, we can have all of his obedience. He passed the test. We can have his obedience given to us through faith. And that's how we are made right with God. But the thing I want you to think about here is that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. So here we have Jesus in this wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. Now Luke's gospel kind of captures this a little bit better because it says that he was being tempted there. It doesn't just make it sound like, well, there was three temptations and that was it. You could almost read this and think, well, Jesus had these three things and that was it. I think he was tempted the whole time. And yet, there's only these three temptations that we have recorded. Now, I don't know why that is. It could be because these are the last three, and it kind of culminates with these three temptations. But it could be that he's picked these three out, the gospel writers have, because it kind of summarizes the way we are tempted. It's kind of the overarching temptations that we face. It could be summed up in these ways. And so we're talking about, then, how do we fight this battle? How do we fight temptation? If these are the three main ways we're tempted, how do we do that? How do we fight this battle? How do we resist? And I'm assuming you want to know that because if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, right, you want to please him. You want to honor him. You want to walk with God. That should be an ambition in your heart. How do I honor my Lord? How do I honor my Savior? And so today we want to look at this first temptation. How do we fight this particular temptation? How do we resist this sin? Well, what's it all about first? What's this first temptation all about? Well, notice the text. If you look there, the Bible says that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, aside from the fact that this is a no-brainer statement, right? This is really obvious. Hadn't eaten for 40 days or 40 nights, and he was hungry, right? No kidding. It shows us the human side of Jesus. It does make us see that he's human. But putting that aside for just a moment, it also helps us see the nature of temptation. Because what the enemy doing here is he is appealing to something in Jesus that all of us have. That is, we all have bodily, physical appetites. So Jesus is simply hungry right here. He's been fasting for 40 days, and doing so can put you near death. His craving to eat and his desire to live would be normal, right? It would be normal, just as normal in you and in I. Not only is it normal, it is God-given. So when God made us, he gave us desires. He gave us a mind to think. He gave us a will to make choices. But he also gave us cravings and passions and desires for food, for sleep, for survival, for intimacy, for respect, for sex. All of these things, he gave us these desires inside of us. And the question then the Bible is always posing is one of lordship. Who then will be master of these desires? Will you be the master of those desires? Or will the Lord be the master of those desires? Maybe I should say it this way. Will you let the Lord be the master of those desires? Or will you be mastered by them? Because you really can't master those desires. We do not exercise lordship over our cravings. Either God does it, or they will exercise lordship over us. So again, the question could be like this. Will you gratify your lawful desires that God has given you in a way that is unlawful, in a way that God does not want you to? Or will you gratify those desires in a way that God wants you to do that? Or to ask the question a different way. To whom will you look to gratify those desires? That's the question. You do realize that all of your desires are lawful, don't you? I mentioned that just a second ago. You have been given lawful desires. Will you gratify them in a way that's unlawful? Well, you have to understand, your desires are lawful. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, Mr. Preacher here. Are you telling me that if someone has a desire to commit adultery, that's lawful? Not exactly. The desire for intimacy and maybe respect and to have sex is lawful. That's a desire God gives us. The problem is that adultery is a filling of that desire in a way that is unlawful, in a way that God has not allowed. See, it's taking an itch that God gave you and scratching it in a way that God did not. That's the problem. And see, here's the tricky thing about this. The desires that we have are natural. So the enemy tempts us to do things that seem absolutely normal and reasonable and natural to us, at least at first. So think about Jesus right here. He's near to death. He's in a barren wilderness. He's by himself. And right when he is most vulnerable, the enemy tempts him to do something that seems perfectly fine, right? It seems perfectly legitimate. That's the way it works. See, the enemy doesn't tempt us in ways to do things that don't seem natural, not at first. So right now, you're not tempted to float 10 feet above your seat here and shoot laser beams out of your eyes and kill people, right? That's not a temptation. I hope that's not a temptation for you. That's not a temptation. Why? Because you can't do that. That's not natural. No, we're tempted with things that seem natural. And so your desires are natural. But what happens is the enemy makes filling them by any means look logical, reasonable, obvious even. Think about the Garden of Eden, right? Eve, look at this fruit, Eve. If you eat this, you will not die. You will be wise like God. You will be like Him. I mean, wouldn't that be a good thing? Doesn't that sound reasonable? And if you remember the temptation in the Garden of Eden, remember, it looks good, he said. It tastes good. It will fill you. I mean, why would you deny yourself something so obvious, a no-brainer? Eat of this and be merry, for tomorrow you shall surely live. I'm sure that's how it happened. You can think about how this plays out in our culture, right? Look, you have a sexual desire and it feels really good and you love that person and you deeply care for them. It just makes sense. You don't need to be married, right? I mean, it's obvious here. Or, you know, those desires were given to you by God, so why not go ahead and just fill them? He would want you to. He wouldn't have given you this itch if he didn't want you to scratch it. So go ahead. I mean, this is obvious, right? Or here's another, look, if you don't love her anymore in the marriage, I mean, you've lost that loving feeling anyway. You're cheating yourself and her. She deserves someone who's really passionate for you, and so do you. And, you know, your coworker makes you feel so young and special again. I mean, it just makes sense. It just makes sense. Or look, you just got this extra money. You just got this raise, and now you're making so much more. Why, surely you can afford to upgrade here and get more and more and more stuff. And you need it, or maybe you don't, but you deserve better. Forget about the debt. Forget about eternity and storing up treasures in heaven. Forget about the fact that there needs to be missions funded and other things and suffering alleviated. Forget about all of those things. I mean, it just makes sense. You've earned this. Or look, you've had a hard day, right? I mean, your boss has been down on you. Things are stressful. Things are hard. The kids are going crazy. I mean, your work is just out of control, and you deserve that half gallon of ice cream to drown your sorrows. Or you can look at that website, and you will feel better. It will give you a thrill, finally, and no one will mind. No one will know. It just makes sense. Go ahead and do it. See, it's the same with Jesus. Jesus was tempted to use his power as God, power of the Holy Spirit, to alleviate his suffering. What could be more obvious than that? To keep him from starving to death. What could be more obvious than that? Fill his desires, but see, in a way that God had told him not to do it. Oh, it seemed natural and obvious. Beloved, it always does, right? It always seems like the right thing, even though others might be able to see right through it for you. Beloved, the truth is we can talk ourselves into anything. And often we do. But you see, our appetites are not to control us. We're not to listen to our appetites outside of our Lord's voice. And so the Bible warns us over and over not to be mastered by our desires. That's why in Philippians 3:19 it warns destruction for those who make their bellies, it says, their stomachs, their gods. You see, what he's saying is if your appetites are your Lord, then that's big trouble for you. Hebrews 12 uses Esau as an example, right? You know the story of Esau in the Bible? He had a brother, Jacob, and Esau was the kind of guy who would go out hunting in the field, and when he came in, he would be willing to sell his spiritual birthright just for a bowl of soup. So the Bible makes him an example of one who wants to gratify immediate desires instead of letting God gratify those in a way that's lawful and good and godly. Russell Moore pointed this out as well in his book, and I never thought about this. Isn't it interesting how the devil presented himself in the garden as a serpent, which is nothing, if you think about it, but a moving, crawling, digestive tract that devours its prey whole, right? You ever notice that? What is a snake? A snake is a big mouth with a long stomach. That's all it is. And it'll swallow. I saw the other day a snake swallowing a hyena. It's amazing what they can do. They're just a stomach. It's interesting when we begin to live in a way in which our appetites control us. At that moment, we are imitating Him and not our God. So one of the ways the enemy attacks us is through our God-given appetites. And the issue is, who's going to be the master of those appetites, those desires? And then how then do you do that? If I want the Lord to be the one who masters my desires, how do I let Him do that? How do I not succumb to Him controlling my desires controlling me? Let me give you a few things I think you can see through this text. First thing I want you to do is to think about who God is. Think about who God is. This is what Jesus did. Think about who God is. And what I mean is we need to recognize that God is a good Father to us. He's a good God. He's a wonderful God. He's a God who is the fountain of living water with so much treasures and pleasures and life and goodness to give to us. And we want to trust Him to fill our desires. And the reason I say this is if you just look at the text, notice what happens. So first, look at what He says right here. In verse 3, Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. So remember that Jesus has just heard His Father right there in the previous chapter at the very end, verse 17 of chapter 3, he's heard him say, "This is my beloved son." And what Satan seems to be saying is here, look, if you are God's son, why are you on the verge of dying here? Why hasn't your father provided for you? And I think, see, that's the enemy's greatest weapon. What the devil does is get us to doubt God's goodness and his provision. He gets us to think that God is holding back from us and that God's way maybe will lead to our destruction or harm, or it just won't make us as happy. I think that's what was going on when the devil hissed to Eve. Listen, look at this that your God is keeping from you. And isn't that amazing? One tree you can eat from, you can eat from all the other trees, which the Bible said were good for food and plush and wonderful. And yet he obscured her vision of all that she did have in God to say to her, listen, God is holding something back from you. He doesn't want you to have this. He doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to be all that you can be. And so I think that's what the enemy likes to do. He likes to make us doubt the goodness and kindness and character of God. That leads to a second thing I want you to see right here. Look at the verse Jesus quotes. It is written, he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Now that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Read along with me. You should have this on the board, I think. Yeah. Read along with me. Maybe you can read that. It says the whole commandment. Now this is where he's quoting from. We're in the desert. We're in the wilderness. The children of Israel have been brought out of Egypt. They're going to the promised land. And this is what Moses says to them. "The whole commandment that I command you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." Now notice that. This commandment that if you do, does it result in life or death? If they obey it. Life. Does it result in blessing or curse? Blessing. Is it good for them or bad for them? Good for them. He says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So God had brought them and he tested them. And how did they respond? They were in the desert right after God parted the Red Sea. They've been tested. And really the whole time, what did they do? They complain. "We don't have water. We don't have food. We've got the same food. Hey," they said, "we should even go back to Egypt. We had all this food there." Remember the story? Isn't that amazing? They actually got out into the desert and said, "Why don't we go back? Why don't we become slaves again?" You see, given the choice between a father who loved them and a Pharaoh who used them, they wanted Pharaoh. They wanted to be slaves instead of sons. Did they need water and food? Sure. But given the choice between slavery and freedom, they wanted slavery, provided they could have their appetites filled in a more rewarding way. You see, they were slaves to their appetites, which was far worse than the slavery they had experienced under Egypt's hand. Beloved, the problem with our desires is always one of who will we look to fill those desires. And sin is when we look to something else other than God. When we begin to trust in something else, or we want to do something God has told us not to do in order to fill that desire in our heart. So, beloved, it comes down to what you believe about God, and do you trust Him? It also comes down to what you believe about yourself. That's the second thing I think you should notice about this. Think about who you are. Not just think about who God is, but think about who you are. This is what Jesus did. What do I mean by that? Well, remember the temptation. "If you are the Son of God," he says to him. So if you remember this, it's a question of identity. And temptation always is. And again, it goes all the way back to the beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, he made them in his image, and he gave them what? over the fish of the sea and the bird and the animals. What did he give them? Dominion over them. It also says he gave them dominion over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then you turn the page and you go to Genesis chapter 3. And what does the Bible say happened? A creeping thing, a quote, beast of the earth, more crafty than all the others, slithered right up to Adam and Eve and swapped places with them and held dominion over them. Do you see that? Adam and Eve tricked them, making them forget who they were and who was in charge. He made them think that they were less than what they really were, made in the image of God. And of course, the enemy is not just content to make you think you're less than you are. He'll make you think you're more than you are too. Once he began to hold dominion over them, he made Adam and Eve begin to think they were gods. Take the fruit. Remember, what was the temptation? You will become like who? God, if you do this. You will have the power to decide what's right and wrong for your life. See, when we sin, it's because we forget who we are. And the enemy doesn't care how you twist your identity. That's immaterial to him. He doesn't care if you see yourself as a god or a goat. He doesn't care if you loathe yourself or elevate yourself. If you think you're special, and so the rules don't apply to you at this moment. I can do this. Or hopeless. I don't have any other choice here. I don't have another path here. This is who I am. I have to do this. He doesn't care. Just to paraphrase again, Russell Moore from this book is interesting because he says it, you know, he talks to people, he knows people, and he says it might seem right now that you are in doing something, making a choice, and you know it's wrong for your life. That's not the issue. You know this is the wrong thing to do. You know it's wrong to engage in this kind of immorality or doing this with your taxes or doing this with whatever. You know it's wrong. Instead, what's happening is you're growing to believe that your situation is exceptional. I am a god, you see. It's okay for me in this situation. That doesn't apply to me, you see. I know what the Bible says. I know what it says about this, this, and this. That doesn't apply to me right now. You see what you've done? Then you find all kinds of reasons why technically it isn't theft, it isn't envy, it isn't hatred, it's not the abuse of power, it's not fornication, whatever it might be. Or you believe you're powerless before what you want. I'm just an animal. Isn't it amazing? I hear songs today where that's the tagline. I'm like an animal. I'm on the hunt tonight for this woman or for you. I'm an animal. Right? How godless is that? And therefore, because you're an animal, you can escape accountability. I'm made like this. I have to do this. I have to indulge my desires. Therefore, you can't hold me accountable for this. He says, you've forgotten who you are. You are a creature, but you're also a king or a queen made in the image of God. You're not a beast, but you're also not a god. You're not the God, especially. And most of all, if you are in Christ, who are you? You are a child of the Father who is in heaven. You are a child of the King. You're in Christ. And see, that goes along with the first point. If I know that God is my Father and my Savior, then I know that He is going to take care of me. I'm His child. I'm His. So you ask yourself those two questions. Who is God and who am I? Think about who God is. Think about who you are. And the next issue is this. This is the last one. Third, you got to think about what God has said. So you think about who God is. You think about who you are. And then you think about what God has said. That's what Jesus did. Here's where we get to Jesus used the Bible to fight Satan or sin, right? Because he quoted the Bible. He kept saying, it is written. And we know Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So this is the part right here where we know we should use God's word as the sword of the Spirit and we should fight with it. But friends, I want you to understand, it's not as simple as using the Bible as a good luck charm to ward off evil spirits. It's not always as simple as just saying, oh, here's the temptation, I can use this Bible verse. That's part of it. That's great. But what I want you to understand is it's really connected to the other two points, because the tendency we have is to let our circumstances and problems and feelings and appetites define reality for us and define who we are, rather than letting God's voice define what is really happening, rather than letting God's voice say who He is and who we are. So we listen to our circumstances, or we listen to our feelings. You've lost your job. You've lost your wife, your health. You're not pretty. You're not popular. You're not smart. You're not skinny enough. Or you are so sexy and you're so athletic and you're so rich and you were born with this problem, or you were born with this disorder and now you can't help it. And the gorgeous serpent, who sounds so right and so wise, says all of these things to you. He says to you, God has forsaken you. God doesn't want you to be happy. God doesn't love you. God will not provide for you. God won't mind, or God just wants you to be happy no matter what, so you go ahead, or you have no friends, or you're helpless, or you're hopeless, or you're just a drunk, or you're just an addict, or you're a whore, or you're a stud, or you're a privileged and you're above them, or they're beneath you, or you're beneath them and they're superior to you, or you're missing out on this, or you're missing out on that, or the other, and we listen to all of it. That's what we do. Because we're not listening to what God has said. Friends, listen, the serpent will use your feelings and your stomach and your circumstances, your troubles, and your wisdom and the culture's wisdom and all of these things to lie about you and God and your circumstances and your future and tell you all of those things are a more reliable guide to your life rather than the God of the Bible. Unless you're listening to the voice of the Lord, who are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to someone. So it goes right back to the previous points. Who does God say He is? Who does God say you are? What does God say about your circumstances? What does God say about your appetite? What does God say? Period. End of story. That's the point. It's not what I say. It's not what I feel. It's what God has said. And what does He say? Because man does not live by bread alone. He lives by every word of the Lord. So again, who is God? Well, let's let the Bible answer that. He's an all-wise being who cannot make a mistake. And He's a good Father who gives us this promise. Matthew chapter 7. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? You hear what that says? If you as a sinner know you need to give good things to your children, what about a perfect God who cannot make a mistake and is sinless? What will He give you? And the truth is, what the Bible teaches is He's the most satisfying and enjoyable being in existence, the giver of all happiness and pleasure. That's why over and over the Bible calls us and presents God as the one who satisfies us over and over, and we are to trust in Him. The psalmist recalled this failed test and rebellion in the wilderness. Listen to this, Psalm 78. Yet they sinned still more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. Notice, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" Where do we live? Remember from last week? Are we in heaven yet? No. Are we back in the Garden of Eden yet? No. We live in a wilderness. What question do you think every human being is asking? Can God spread a table for me in this wilderness? And here's God's answer. Psalm 81:10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. That's the gospel. That right there is the gospel. God says, I will fill your heart. I will fill your desires. So open your heart wide and let me do it. And then you ask yourself who you are. Who does the Bible say you are? Well, you're an image bearer of the one true God and King. And if you're in Christ, you're His beloved child. And because of that, you have promises like this. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? How do we know we have a Savior who will give us all things? Well, there's an organic connection there. It's unbreakable. If Jesus would die on the cross for us, will He not supply all that we need? So who is this God? He's our Father, our Savior, our Provider. Key word, our. He's not just a Savior or a Father or a Provider for someone else. If you are in Christ, He's yours. He's your God. You're His people. He's your shepherd. You're His sheep. So that means you don't have to provide for yourself, scratching an itch in a way that God has told you not to do it. After all, you can't, at least not without killing yourself or just getting a lot hungrier, because that's what happens. That's what always happens, friends. If you satisfy your appetites your way or another's way, if you satisfy your appetite in other ways that God has not told you to, it always makes you hungrier and hungrier. And listen to me, the problem with the human condition is not that humans want to be happy or have pleasure. That's not our problem. Our problem is that our pleasures and desires are half-baked. We want the wrong things. That's why C.S. Lewis had that quote about, we are like children who play with mud pies in a back alley street because we can't imagine we've been offered a holiday at the sea. That's the human condition. We want to drink toilet water instead of pure water. This is the way we are. Here's our idea of pleasure. We want to take all the money we have and put it in a savings account that might return 1%. When someone's telling us to take everything you have and put it in a mutual fund that's going to give you 28%. And we're like, oh, I'll take the savings account over here. So we don't maximize the return on our investment. We invested in everything here. And the good news is Jesus didn't. Jesus turned from this temptation. And it wasn't because He wasn't hungry. It wasn't because He didn't like bread or need bread. He did it because He wanted a meal the devil couldn't give Him. See, the devil is on trial as well. And the question we ask ought to be the same one we ask God. Can Satan, can the world, can my feelings spread a table in the wilderness? And Jesus knew He couldn't. And Jesus knew there was a bread He couldn't give Him. The bread of fellowship with His Father. The bread of union with His bride. And here's the thing. He couldn't eat the meal that devil wanted to give Him. He couldn't eat that meal and then eat that one later on with His Father and with us. Friends, one day Jesus will sit down with His disciples around a table. He'll look at them with love-filled eyes and He'll say, take this bread and eat it. It is my body broken for you. Take this cup and drink. It's my blood poured out for you. And one day, He's going to sit around with His bride, His people. In all of eternity, come, my bride, to this marriage feast. I've spread a table for you and your endless desire and everything your heart could possibly need. Come, this meal's prepared for you. And He could not say yes to that meal in the wilderness and say yes to those two meals that He's going to provide for us. See, what Jesus said to his disciples is the same thing he's saying to Satan, John chapter 4. I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Beloved, all the enemy can give us is a toxic fast food meal. And we need the Lord. We need our Savior. We need Christ. And that begins by acknowledging that you have indulged your desires in a way that God has told you not to. You've distrusted Him. You've taken matters into your own hands all too often. And what you need is the broken body and spilled blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus said to His people in John 6, He said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And look at what he says in verse 36. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not live or do not believe. You know what's amazing about that verse is Jesus said that to a people while telling them they were making the same mistake as the people of Israel did in the wilderness. What he was saying to them, if you remember, go to John 6, you read that story. Here's what he was saying. You don't want God. What you want is your stomachs filled. And I'm not your fast food delivery system or another Pharaoh that you can cast off when the goods aren't delivered. You can't have it that way. I'm not that kind of Savior. See, the answer to the question, who are you, for some, is that you are mastered by your desires. And the answer to the question, who is God, is that He's a cosmic ATM or bellhop that brings you stuff when you need it. But He doesn't influence you. You want His gifts, but not Him. That's what happened in John chapter 6. What God is doing is inviting you to come to Him, to be the all-satisfying giver of life to you, to slake your thirst and feed your soul forever. And the question is, do you want that? Or would you just be rather mastered by this world and temporary things? And this morning, I just say to you and call on you, if you want Christ, and if you want a Lord who loves you, then call upon Him. It comes down to those two choices. You see, do you want your appetites fed, or do you want a God who will father you? Is the voice of your father louder than the sound of your growling stomach? I mean that literally right now. Do you want to feed yourself and feed your appetites? Then you will forsake the Father. But if you want to be fathered by a loving God, then He will feed your appetites. And the Bible says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or begging for bread. Unblushing promises He gives. Who do you want to follow? The world, my appetites, or the Lord? If you're a Christian, who are you going to follow? You're going to renew your trust? You're going to renew your hope? You're going to think about who you are? Think about who God is? Think about what God has said? This is the gospel for us. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that in Christ there is a feast, that He is the bread of life. He is the fountain of living water. And we can choose to satisfy our urges with money, with the praise of others, with pornography, with adultery, with fornication, with material things, with gossip, making others look bad while we look good. We are endless in our appetites, Lord. The problem We so look to fill those appetites with something else. Forgive us. Renew our faith. Help us repent. Help us turn from that and trust in Christ who gave himself for us. Renew our hope. Lord, there may be people here today who think that they are more than they are, like the rules don't apply to them. You'll make an exception. Doesn't matter. God, would you show them that is not true? That's a lie. And help others who think they're less than they are, that they can't control themselves, that they are an animal. They just have to give in. Would you show them that our identity is not our desires? Oh God, our culture tells us that over and over. Would you help us see that that's not true? And help us look to Christ. I pray for those here who may not know Jesus. And your appetite and your desires and your will is not their hunger. It's not there at all. There's no real hunger to live for you and to know you. God, would you change that? Would you show them their need of Jesus? Would you show them that you can fill their soul? God, have mercy on them, Lord. And bring them to their senses like the prodigal son, that they might come back to the Father who loves them and has a feast ready for them and a robe and a ring. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.